A couple of Thursdays ago, Lou and I drove down to Woodburn to meet with some our pastors from our sister churches. And I mean, you know, I-5, 205, you have to go through Portland and get to the south side in the middle of the day, especially in the beginning of the day. It's always going to be slow. And so when we made it to I-5 and 205, where they merge on the south side, we have the typical slowing. But, you know, we were busy talking, and all of a sudden, I started to notice, you know, there's not much traffic coming on that northbound. And so as we made our way down Wilsonville a little bit further, we saw this accident. Now, I don't know if you heard about it. It was a week and a half ago. But literally a semi-truck was going southbound, went through the grass median, not only once or twice, kind of went through the guardrail, went across traffic going the other way, and literally blocked all of the northbound traffic. And it was crazy. A couple of cars were also hurt. I read it, didn't read any deaths or anything like that when I did that, but it was a pretty devastating thing. But when all of this stuff happens, traffic is one of those things where it just boggles my mind. Because we are literally going, you know, bumper to bumper and so slow at a crawl until you get right past it, and then what do? It's like it speeds up. There's something about an accident that we all just, even though we know we should be paying attention to the road in front of us, can't help but just look at the drama next to it. We want to know what's happened. We want to know, how did this happen? I mean, Lou and I mean, I'm a former mechanical engineer. You can't get that out of me. It's like, okay, where are those tracks going? Man, did that really get, you know what I mean? And, you know, that's the kind of conversations we have. There's something about those accidents, and there's something about the drama there that we just can't take our eyes off it. It just sucks us in. Well, I start my sermon this way because we've been going through the book of Judges here at Crossway. We preach through a book, and we are wrapping things up. This is our third week in Samson, and Samson is one of these train wrecks of a story. I mean, as I've said the last couple of weeks, we you know, teach his story to our kids, and you know, we proclaim his physical feats, and they are pretty amazing. But if you actually look at the details of the story, his life is a train wreck. I mean, it starts off with such great promise. An angel comes and says to his mom, who's been barren, that you're going to be able to have a kid, which was an amazing miracle at that time. Not only that, he's going to be the deliverer of his people. And so things are so bad, they're under the reign of the Philistines for 40 years that they don't even cry out to God because they think they're so hopeless and there's no way that they can even be separated. And yet, God shines his light in this, unprompted, on his own grace, not because of anything the people had done, to give this deliverer. And so you think this is going to be this great story, this story of redemption. But as we saw last week, Samson makes one bad decision after another, but yet God uses it. God uses it to separate the Israelites and the Philistines, who are so stuck together that unless he creates this kind of friction, there's no way that this will happen. And even Samson himself, the person who you would think would want to, you know, embrace this mission that God has given him, it takes him basically his hot-headedness and him getting himself into some pretty precarious situations for him to create this tension between the Israelites and the Philistines and himself and the Philistines. And so it's one of these things that is just like it. When you look at the book of Judges, you just can't help but look at the train wreck of what's going on. But yet, what we also see is that God's grace is at work in the midst of it. And so today we're going to finish up the story of Samson. We're going to read all of Judges 16. It is a bigger chunk, so we're going to break it into two different components. So I invite you to open up your Bibles. You can follow along. The notes, I think, are there. But you can also follow along on the online on our YouVersion app, or you should have sermon notes there. But keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at the first 22 verses, and then we're going to look at the second half later. But this is the word of the Lord. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night, and then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool out of me. You lied to me. Come on now. Tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. If you weave the 7 braids of my hair into 7 braids of my head into the fabric of an loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. And again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with all the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. And after putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding grain in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, as I said in the beginning, Samson's life is a train wreck. I mean, if you look at the first few chapters of his life, the first one is so promising when the angel comes to the Lord. The second two, 14 and 15, he makes one bad decision after another. And you would think that he would have learned to trust somebody after the trick that his wife played in telling the riddle, but he doesn't get that way. A matter of fact, what we see is not a man who learned from his mistakes, but rather just continues his foolish ways. He's not a man who sees his mistakes and changes because of it, but rather it's almost like it emboldens him and gets him to be even bigger and worse mistakes that he makes. Samson, you see, is even more self-serving and a thrill-seeking than before. In Judges 16, it says that one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. Now, all the stories that we've had before have been kind of on the periphery of the strongholds of the Philistines. That is where he's been. But now, even though he is one of the Philistines' top 10 wanted people, he goes into the very heart of the Philistine country, of their territory. Not only that, he goes into one of their major strongholds, Gaza, and makes his way there, And as before, he sees a woman, he sees a prostitute, and right away thinks he needs to be with her. Isn't that the story we see of Samson? He sees something, he wants it, and he has no kind of control whatsoever. His impulses take over. And so here again, we see, though, that his decision-making process is getting more and more dark. He's becoming more and more bent on doing things that he shouldn't and letting being controlled by his lust. He also is, as I said, more thrill-seeking. And in this situation, he goes right into the heart of the Philistine country. And there, word spreads in Gaza that he is here. Samson, the man who's done all these things, killed literally 1,000 Philistines and burned their crops and all of that in chapters 14 and 15. The man that they hate and they want revenge on, he is here. And so they set a trap. They close the city gates and they wait for him to leave in the morning. Now, why they didn't entrap him right away, who knows? But they laid there in wait. We don't know how Samson, if Samson heard about it or what happened, but he gets up in the middle of the night. And even though the gates are closed, he grabs it, the big gate with the post, rips it up, and we see this supernatural strength that we've seen before, and it says that he carried it to the hill that faces Hebron. Now, there's some debate about what that means. Some of your translations may actually say Hebron. Hebron is 38 miles long. I won't lie to you, 38 miles for me to even walk? Whew, I don't know if I could do it. But to carry a big, heavy gate would be something else. But he may not have gone that far. He may have done it at one of the foothills there. There's a trajectory as you go up to the Hebron area. But it's regardless of the point of how far he carried, it doesn't matter. What matters is they had him trapped. They thought that they could get him, that he was outnumbered again. And yet, through the supernatural force that God has given him, he breaks free. And so it's no wonder that the Philistines are afraid of Samson's power and they want to eliminate it. And so the rulers, and I want you to notice this, the language here is that the rulers of the Philistines went to Delilah and said, hey, we need you to help us out here. So obviously he's become a national menace. He is no longer just a regional threat, but the people of the Philistines are scared of him. And they want to figure out what it is that gives him this power. See, in their mind, this is the way things work. You have something, some kind of a magical thing, or some kind of a thing that you gives you control over God, or gives you this supernatural thing. And so they think that if they can take care of this little magical thing that he does, this special thing, then they can finally, he'll lose his strength and they can subdue him. And so this is what they do. They offer Samson's beloved Delilah wealth and, think about it, political favor. I mean, the rulers of your nation come to you and say, we will each give you 1,100 shekels of silver, which is a lot of money. And not only that, you've got the five rulers on your side. Now, she may have loved Samson, but that's a pretty that's a pretty good deal, you know? And she wants to take advantage of it. And so she does. And what we see is she plays this game. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Now, again, the way that the author of Judges sets this up, you would think and you would hope that Samson would go, have I not been in this spot before? I have a woman that I love who is trying to extract a secret from me. When did that happen? In his wedding feast, right? Where his wife, finally after 7 days, gets him to tell the riddle, which she says to the Philistines. So you would think that Samson would hopefully say, whoa, no. I see what this is. I don't trust you. I'm not gonna tell you that. And he does. He starts off by telling three lies. But ultimately, he gets worn down. And either he thinks that he's invincible and it doesn't really matter, or he just doesn't care anymore about being a Nazirite and doing what God has called him to do. But finally, he shares the truth. Again, we see this man who started with such great promise at the announcing of his birth, once again goes after something that he thinks he needs and being caught up into the lies of other people and gives up Another thing that God called them to do, which is not shave his head, for the sake of pleasing other people and getting what he wants. And this is the way the story goes. Yeah, he first says, look, fresh bowstrings, do that. Nope, she finds out that doesn't work. New ropes, okay, try that. The first few times the Philistines are there, the third time they kind of know that he's going to probably lie. And so he says, weave my hair. And finally he tells her the truth. If you shave my head, I will lose my strength. Now here's the interesting thing if you look at this text, okay? I mean, Samson tells her this. He says, if you shave my head, I'll lose my strength. But he doesn't really act like that's going to be the case, right? I mean, look at it. If I told somebody a secret and I know that people may capture me, I'll probably scooch out if I'm really thinking that I may be one of the world's wanted men and I just told them my secret. I will not hang out there and wait to see once what happens. I'll be scared that the truth is even out. But what does he do? He falls asleep. He lays there. And he engages her with that. It's like he still thinks that he's invincible, even though he shared the truth. Now, we may look at that and say, well, why wouldn't he? Well, let's look at the story of Samson. Samson was told not to touch a dead carcass. What does he touch? A dead lion. He takes the honey out of it. He's told not to drink. What does he do? He throws a 7-day feast for himself and his bride. And each of these parts of the Nazirite vow that he is supposed to keep, he ignored. And yet, because God was at work trying to separate the Israelites from the Philistines, he didn't lose his power. He didn't lose his might. And so there's probably a part of him that says, well, hey, if the other two didn't work, who cares about this last one? And so he has this kind of invincible spirit. Samson thinks he's invincible even when his hair has been cut. And I want you to see the language of there, right there in 3:19 and 20. She calls out, and he awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. He gave the last of his Nazirite vows. He knew that this is what he was called to do, to be set apart from God. He even thinks that this is potentially how he gets his strength. He knows it. And yet in that moment, he kind of thinks, no big deal. I'll still have my strength. I'll still have my power. I'll be okay. He's kind of become self-delusional, and his impulses and his sin has gripped his heart more than we would like to see. There's a Puritan writer, John Flavel, who says, outward gains ordinarily attended with inward losses. Now, that's Old English, but the point of it is, I think, the story of Samson's life. That oftentimes, the more success that we get, the smaller our inward hearts become. Now, that's not always the case, but oftentimes, when life goes really well, we start to kind of forget who it is, the giver behind all those gifts. And with Samson, God had given him supernatural strength. He had worked in that way over and over again that Samson in his own mind thought that it was as much about him as it was about God. And in that moment, he realized that's not the case. It wasn't even his hair that mattered. What mattered is that the Lord had left him. That's the language right there. And I want you to think what that moment would have been like for Samson. Someone so prideful, someone so arrogant, someone's thinking that he was invincible, that even though he should have learned from his mistakes before, he didn't. And in that moment thinking, no big deal. God will do what he wants me to do, and I will just shake these guys off like I did before. And instead, being bound and captured, and having everything that he banked his life on disappear. Samson is captured and humiliated. And even though there's very few things that are said here about this, what they did to him is very, very humiliating. And I don't want you to miss this. Samson, the man who's been led by his eyes throughout the book of Judges. Matter of fact, in every one of those situations, that language is, he saw Or he said, she's right in my own eyes about his wife. The eyes have been this window into his soul and the lust that he has. And the Philistines removed them. So he loses the eyes that often caused him to stray. But not only that, he's reduced to grinding grain. Now, you and I may think that's not a big deal, but here's the interesting thing. Dagon, the god that's mentioned in the next little pericope of Scripture, the next section, the end of 16 that we're going to look at, is often viewed as a god of grain. Not only that, the grain grinding was typically a woman's task. And so the Philistines are being calculated. They're taking his eyes that have led him astray and removing them, and they are making him do the work of the God who they think defeated him, and making him do a menial task. They are doing everything they can to humiliate their enemy and make him suffer. Now, I personally think that this grinding stone is what it is, the size there, this stone that you see that's moving around there, because this is the technology of the day. But even if it is, as some scholars think, one of those bigger ones where a donkey goes around, think about this. Samson, the one who killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jaw, is now forced to be a donkey himself. Either way, how humiliating could this be? I want you to think about that. What it would be like to have your life be perfect. You think that everything is your whim and you are invincible. And then all of a sudden, through a series of mistakes, you're humiliated as low as you can be. This is the story of Samson. He's facing that. He's facing those difficult moments. But the story does not end there. Last week I told you we need to listen to soundtracks in movies and pay attention to the dark music that's there, right? I said bum bum bum, and he should have paid attention to that when the woman comes to him. But I also think that we need to pay attention to when the musical score kind of gets a little bit lighter and a little bit happier, because oftentimes you'll sense that in movies or TV shows. And what we see at the end of this story in Judges 16 and 22 is exactly that. There's this little phrase that gives us hope that God is not done with Samson yet. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The man who'd been completely humiliated, had his eyes gouged out, who was forced to do the kind of work of the God, that the deity that the Philistines thought had helped them capture him, and was forced to do this. The narrator notes that the story is not quite done. That hair is starting to grow back. Which brings us to Judges 16, verse 23 through 31. So if you want to turn with me to that, we can read the last account. It says this: "Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, 'Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw them, they praised their God, saying, 'Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who has laid waste our land and multiplied our slain.' But while they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring out Samson to entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them." Kind of want to know what he performed, but it doesn't really give us that kind of clarity. "When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I can lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there was about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.' Then Samson reached towards his two central pillars for which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived." Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back, buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father, and he led Israel for 20 years. So as we see here, the Philistines are celebrating their victory. In their mind, this national menace that had been growing and growing in severity, making their life even more difficult, ruining their crops, killing thousands of their countrymen, through trickery of Delilah, has been captured. And in their mind, they are the victors. This guy is completely humiliated and defeated, and there is no way that he could come back again. I want you to see the pride that they have in this, the language that they use in this. They now are the ones who think that they're invincible because they have gotten the upper hand. They gloat that their god Dagon is the victor. They sing a song of praise to him. And they bring Samson to their temple to further mock him. As if grinding grain and having his eyes removed weren't enough, they make him perform and do some kind of a song and dance, and they are there to try and humiliate him even further. Now, there's an interesting thing about the temples and the Philistines, because when we read a story like this, sometimes we can think, well, I mean, how is it that these two temples, these two pillars could really, you know, create such damage? And here's the interesting thing. Biblical archaeologists have actually done some research, and this isn't the temple in Gaza, but there's temples, a couple of temples to Dagon that are in other parts of the Gaza area, where they have found this kind of a structure where literally there are two columns that hold up the roof. You can see them right there, the two center things in the middle, the two columns that come. And they think that the structure is something like this, where literally there would be a roof that has beams going across it with poles in the middle that could easily have been one arm's length away. And so when the Bible says that Samson could have been there and had that and could have destroyed this, it's actually true. Now, all the archaeologists will say, this isn't the temple. We don't think it's this. But it shows that this model and what Scripture tells us, the description that it is very feasible, and it's entirely possible. And so the Philistines, after mocking him and putting him down and putting him into his place and telling him he must, you know, he's been defeated and he will no longer be a threat to them, put him in between two pillars because they think, what feet can this man have? Now, you would think that they would have paid attention themselves and gone, oh, he's got some hair again. But arrogance and invincibility has a tendency to blind us from these kind of details, doesn't it? It has a tendency to kind of sway us to think that we can move headstrong into things and not really count the costs. And so Samson, the humiliated person, stands there and cries out to God to save him. Now, again, Samson, you would hope, would say, hey, God, like, you know what? I've blown it. You called me a Nazarite. I did not obey a single one of those vows. Have mercy on me. You would think that he would have acknowledged kind of the depths of what he did. But in this prayer, it's not quite so nice and tidy. What does he pray? Sovereign God, and he uses the covenant name there, the Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. Not so that I can defeat the Philistines and get revenge for everything they've done for the Israelites for 40 years. I mean, that would have been a good prayer, right? What does he pray? Let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Here's a man who's humbled and broken, but yet bent on revenge. Now, you could see where God would say, hey, you know what? You just haven't quite come as low as you should go. I need you to really grasp the depths of what it is. But even though Samson's prayer is self-centered and focuses on revenge for what the Philistines did to him, God hears it. Even though it's a mixed bag of his own revenge, his own brokenness, and all of this, God uses it. God answers his prayer and empowers him to destroy the temple. We said last week that God is using Samson's sinful things, his impulses, to finally accomplish his will. And his will was to create friction between the Israelites and the Philistines, to have the Philistines face the judgment that they deserve for their atrocities. And if you look at the kind of people they are, they rip out eyes, like, in a moment. They literally burned Samson's wife and her father because of what Samson had done. They were not kind, gracious people. They were known to be vengeful. And in that moment, through the prayer of an imperfect person, God used it to bring this kind of judgment on the Philistines. And God accomplished his plan. His plan of starting to separate the Israelites from the Philistines and bring hope to them once again. Now, it's a dark story. I mean, some of you are like, really, do we have to preach through Judges again? Yes, we've got 5 more verses, okay? Hang with me. And it's going to get darker, not better. So some of us go, well, how does this whole thing fit with me? Well, I think it can apply to our lives today. One, we can see that our sinful desires often make believers impulsive and foolish. We often think that we are wise, right? We think that we understand the world and we see it for as it is, but yet what we see in Samson, that oftentimes these sinful desires that in us grow to sin, full-blown sin, and they ultimately lead to death. And oftentimes, we may be think that we're guided in one way. We may even use religious language to cloak it that way. But in reality, our selfish desires are dictating our life more than we would care to admit. And we can be more foolish than we think. And so this should challenge us to look at our own lives and look at our own decisions that we're making and say, what are those desires that are dictating? Are we really, truly following the will of God, of what God has? And be careful. Sometimes we have this idea that the Christian life, we should grow. The word is sanctification. We should become more like Christ. But there is always going to be this battle of the flesh that wages against us. Paul, the greatest apostle of all time, the one who God used to start all kinds of churches and wrote many books of the New Testament, I love his honesty in Romans 7. And if you ever are just heartbroken by your sin and the tough decisions, the bad decisions you make and how you're doing things that you don't want to do, read Romans 7 because you're in good company. Because Romans 7, Paul says, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, that's not an excuse, but I think we need to own up to that, that sometimes we're not as perfect as we think, that our sinful desires can make us impulsive and foolish, and the story of Samson should be a warning to us. Also, there are often times when we can rely on our own strength rather than God's power. See, Samson thought he was invincible. He thought that he could break every vow that he had, and there would be no repercussions. Because he started to think that it was all about him and not about God. And for us, we need to remember, as Christians, that everything we have is a gift from God. Even our talents and even our gifts. And so we need to make sure that we give God the glory. And we need to rely on God's strength rather than on our own. 1 Peter 4, he says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter has to tell him to serve in God's strength, it must mean that they're not doing that, right? And sometimes we can look at the situations we have in life, the hard things, and we can go, God, I don't know how I am going to do this. Anybody else catch themselves saying that? Because I do. Whose strength are we relying on in those weak moments? Our own, right? What we should be saying is, God, you're right. I have no idea how this is going to happen. I don't have any idea how you're going to work. But I know that your power is made perfect in weakness. And I know that even when I fail weak and miserable, sometimes because of the repercussions of my own sin that I have to deal with, sometimes because of the sins of others, sometimes because of for no other reason that we know of. And when we feel weak and defeated, the story of Samson reminds us that God's the one who strengthens us. He strengthens believers when they are weak. And so the story of Samson is a warning to us. Don't let those impulses, don't let those sinful desires, don't that feeling of invincibility think that you will just continue to do whatever you need to do and not heed any attention to God whatsoever. But also in those dark times, in those weak times, remember that God strengthens believers when they are weak. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded for the Lord to take away from me, and talking about a thorn in my side, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. And the story of Samson gives us hope that even though we may feel weak, God's Spirit is there at work, working and helping us get through these difficult circumstances. Now, we may not tear down temples and do those kind of things, but God can use us in powerful ways like that. But oftentimes, he will use that to encourage us and challenge us and give us just the strength that we need to get through each day. But that power and that strength and that hope is sometimes just as miraculous and just much of the Spirit's work as the grandiose things that we see Samson do, because God's Spirit is at work inside of us. There's one other thing that I think the story of Samson in the book of Judges does, and that is this. It should make us go, if these are the kind of deliverers that we have, we need something better. And the good news is we do. That Jesus is the ultimate deliverer that our hearts long for. You and I are broken and defeated by our sin. The stuff that we see happen around us, the pain, the anguish, all of that is a result of that. But the good news is this, that God sent us a deliverer, the perfect deliverer. Samson and Jesus both had angels announce their birth, that God would set them apart to fulfill their redemptive plan. Samson failed to abide by the Nazirite vows, but Jesus lived the perfect sinless life. Samson and Jesus both cried out to God in their final hours. Samson cried out for revenge on his enemies, where Jesus asked God to take his cup away, but ultimately submitted to it and said, not my will, but your will. And even in those moments when the people were mocking him on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Samson and Jesus both willingly laid down their lives and died with their arms stretched wide open. Samson between two pillars, who had the weight of the pillars and the building and the Philistines coming down upon him. But Jesus died on a cross, and when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The weight of God's anger and sin and the justice for your sin and my sins came upon him. But he also cried out, it is finished. And he gave up his life as a sacrifice for our sins, something that Samson did not do. Samson and Jesus were buried in someone else's tomb. But Samson stayed there broken and defeated. That's the kind of judge he was. But we praise the Lord that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead three days later, proving that sin and death have no more power over him. He had defeated them. This is the judge, the deliverer that we long for, Jesus. And the good news is that if we put our hope and trust in him, He will give us eternal life and the strength that we need to endure all of life's challenges. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.